Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment or hour, we are going to jump into our series, Chapter 2 of The Shadow Government Works for the Antichrist. And of course, this shadow government had its beginning a little more than 500 years ago, about the same time as the Protestant Reformation. As a matter of fact, it had its beginning with a counter-reformation army. And the shadow government's first head, or some people refer to him as the Black Pope, was Ignatius Loyola. And we discussed that last week. Now, this is Book 15 of Volume 2 of The History of Protestantism is where this comes from. Let's jump right in here and see how this shadow government developed from its beginning and then over the years. Loyola's first disciples, so we have the leader of the shadow government and his first disciples. Among the wonderful things shown to Ignatius Loyola by special revelation, not the Word of God, okay, special revelation, was a vision of two great camps. The center of the one was placed at Babylon, and over it there floated the gloomy ensign of the Prince of Darkness. The heavenly king had erected his standard on Mount Zion and made Jerusalem his headquarters, in the war of which these two camps were the symbols, and the issues of which were to be grand beyond all former precedent. Loyola was chosen, he believed, to be one of the chief captains. He longed to place himself at the center of action. The way thither was long. Wide oceans and gloomy deserts had to be traversed, and hostile tribes passed through. But he had an iron will and boundless enthusiasm, and what was more, a divine call. For such it seemed to him in his delusion. He set out penniless, 1523, and begging his bread by the way, he arrived at Barcelona. There he embarked in a ship which landed him on the shore of Italy. Thence, traveling on foot, after long months and innumerable hardships, he entered in safety the gates of Jerusalem. But the reception that awaited him in the holy city was not such as he had fondly anticipated. His rags, uncombed locks, which almost hid his emaciated features, but ill accorded with the magnificence of the errand which had brought him to that shore, Loyola thought of doing, in his single person, what the armies of the Crusaders had failed to do by their combined strength. The head of the Romanists in Jerusalem saw him rather the mendicant than the warrior, and fearing doubtless that he should offer battle to the Crescent, he was more likely to provoke a tempest of Turkish fanaticism than drive back the hordes of the infidel. He commanded him to desist under the threat of excommunication. Thus Loyola returned to Barcelona, which he reached in 1524. Derision and insult awaited his arrival in his native Spain. His countrymen failed to see the grand aims he cherished beneath his rags, nor could they divine the splendid career and the immortality of fame which were to emerge from this present squalor and debasement. But not for one moment did Loyola's own faith falter in his great destiny. He had the art, known only to those fated to act a great part, of converting impediments into helps and extracting new experience and fresh courage from disappointment. His repulsion from the holy fields had taught him that Christendom and not Asia was the predestined scene of his warfare, and that he was to do battle not with the infidels of the East, but with the ever-growing host of heretics in Europe. but to meet the Protestant on his own ground and to fight him with his own weapons was a still more difficult task than to confront the Saracen. He felt that meanwhile he was destitute of the necessary qualifications, but it was not too late to acquire them. Though a man of 35, he put himself to school in Barcelona, and there, seated amid the youth of the city, he prosecuted the study of Latin. Having acquired some mastery of this tongue, he removed, in 1526, to the University of Alcala to commence theology. In a little space, he began to preach, discovering a vast zeal in the propagation of his tenets, and no little success in making disciples, male and female. The Inquisition, deeming both the man and his aim somewhat mysterious, arrested him. The order of the Jesuits was on the point of being nipped in the bud, but finding in Loyola no heretical basis, the father inquisitors dismissed him on his promise of holding his peace. He repaired to Salamanca, and there, too, he encountered similar obstacles. He was not agreeable thus to champ the curb of privilege and canonical authority, but it ministered to him a wholesome discipline. It sharpened his circumspection and shrewdness, without in the least abating his ardor. Holding fast by his grand purpose, he quitted his native land, and repairing to Paris in 1528, enrolled himself as a student in the College of St. Barbara. In the world of Paris, he became more practical, but the flame of his enthusiasm still burned. Through penance, through study, through ecstatic visions, and occasional checks, he pursued with unshaken faith the unquenched resolution of his celestial calling as the leader of a mighty spiritual army, of which he was to be the creator, and which was to wage victorious battle with the hosts of Protestantism. Loyola's residence in Paris, which from 1528 to 1535 coincides with the period of greatest religious excitement in the French capital, discussions were at the time an hourly occurrence in the streets, in the halls of the Sorbonne, and at the royal table. Loyola must have witnessed all the stirring and tragic scenes we have already described. He may have stood by the stake of Berquin. He had seen with indignation, doubtless, the saloons of the Louvre open for the Protestant sermon. He had felt the great shock which France received from the placards when, and taken part, it may be, in the bloody rites of her great day of expiation. It is easy to see how, amid excitements like these, Loyola's zeal would burn stronger every hour. But his zeal did not hurry him into action till all was ready. The blow he meditated was great, and time, patience, and skill were necessary to prepare the instruments by whom he was to inflict it. It chanced that two young students shared with Loyola his rooms in the College of St. Barbara. The one was Peter Faber from Savoy. His youth had been passed amid his father's flocks. The majesty of the silent mountains had sublimed his natural piety to enthusiasm. And one night, on bended knee, under the star-bestudded vault, he devoted himself to God in a life of study. The other companion of Loyola was Francis Xavier of Pampeluna in Navarre. For 500 years, his ancestors had been renowned as warriors, and his ambition was, by becoming a scholar, to enhance the fame of his house by adding to its glory in arms the yet purer glory of learning. These two, the humble Savoyan and the high-born Navarrese, Loyola had resolved should be his first disciples. As the artist selects his block, and with skillful eye and plastic hand bestows touch after touch of the chisel, till at last the superfluous parts are cleared away, and the statue stands so complete and perfect in its symmetry that the dead stone seems to breathe, so did the future general of the Jesuit army proceed to mold and fashion his two companions, Faber and Xavier. The former was soft and pliable, and easily took the shape Loyola's master hand sought to communicate. The other was obdurate, like the rocks of his native mountain. But the patience and genius of Loyola finally triumphed over his pride of family and haughtiness of spirit. He first of all won their affection by certain disinterested services. He next excited their admiration by the loftiness of his own asceticism. He then imparted to them his grand project, and fired them with the ambition of sharing with them the accomplishment of it. Having brought them thus far, he entered them on a course of discipline, the design of which was to give them those hardy qualities of body and soul, which would enable them to fulfill their lofty vocation as leaders in an army, every soldier in which was to be tried and hardened in the fire as he himself had been. He exacted of them frequent confession. He was equally rigid as regarded their participation in the Eucharist. The one exercise trained them in submission, the other fed the flame of their zeal, and thus the two cardinal qualities which Loyola demanded in all his followers were developed side by side. Severe bodily mortifications were also enjoined upon them. 3 days and three nights he compelled them to fast. During the severest winters, when carriages might be seen to traverse the frozen Seine, he would not permit Faber the slightest relaxation of discipline. Thus it was that he mortified their pride, taught them to despise wealth, schooled them to brave danger and contemn luxury, and inured them to cold, hunger, and toil. In short, he made them dead to every passion save that of the holy war in which they were to bear arms. A beginning had been made. The first recruits had been enrolled in that army which was speedily to swell into a mighty host, and unfurl its gloomy ensigns, and to win its dismal triumphs in every land. We can imagine Loyola's joy as he contemplated these two men, fashioned so perfectly in his own likeness. The same master artificer who had molded these two could form others. In short, any number. The list was soon enlarged by the addition of four other disciples. Their names obscure them, but in later years to shine with fiery splendor, were Jacob Lainez, Alfonso Salmer Moran, Nicholas Bobadilla, Simon Rodriguez. The first three were Spaniards, the fourth was Portuguese. They were seven in all, but the occasion of two others increased them to nine, and now they resolved on taking their first step. On the 15th of August, 1534, Loyola, followed by his nine companions, entered the subterranean chapel of the Church of Montmartre in Paris. And mass being said by Faber, who had received priest's orders, the company, after the usual vow of chastity and poverty, took a solemn oath to dedicate their lives to the conversion of the Saracens, or, should circumstance make that impossible, to lay themselves and their services unreservedly at the feet of the Pope. They sealed their oath by now receiving the host. The day was chosen because it was the anniversary of the Assumption of the Virgin, and the place because it was consecrated to Mary, the Queen of Saints and Angels, from whom, as Loyola firmly believed, he had received his mission. The army thus enrolled was little, and it was great. It was little when counted, it was great when weighed, in sublimity of aim, in strength of faith, using the term of its mundane sense, it wielded a power before which nothing on earth, one principle accepted should be able to stand. To foster the growth of this infant Hercules, Loyola had prepared beforehand his book entitled Spiritual Exercises. This is a body of rules for teaching men how to conduct the work of their conversion. It consists of four grand meditations, and the penitent, retiring to solitude, is to occupy absorbing his mind on each in succession during the space of the rising and setting of seven suns. It may be fitly styled a journey from the gates of destruction to the gates of paradise, mapped out in stages so that it might be gone in the short period of 4 weeks. There are few more remarkable books in the world. It combines the self-denial and mortification of the Brahmin with the asceticism of the anchorite and the ecstasies of the schoolman. It professes, like the Koran, to be a revelation. The Book of Exercises, says a Jesuit, was truly written by the finger of God and delivered to Ignatius by the Holy Mother of God. The Spiritual Exercises, we have said, was a body of rules by the following of which one could effect himself upon himself that great change which in biblical and theological language is termed conversion. The book displayed, on the part of its author, great knowledge of the human heart. The method prescribed was an adroit imitation of that process of conviction, of alarm, of enlightenment, and of peace, through which the Holy Spirit leads a soul that undergoes that change in very deed. This divine transformation was at that hour taking place in thousands of instances in the Protestant world. Loyola, like the magicians of old who strove to rival Moses, wrought with his enchantments to produce the same miracle. Let us observe how he proceeded. The person was, first of all, to go aside from the world by entirely isolating himself from all the affairs of life. In the solemn stillness of his chamber, he was to engage in 4 meditations each day, the first at daybreak, the last at midnight. To assist the action of the imagination on the soul, the room was to be artificially darkened, and on its walls were to be suspended pictures of hell and other horrors. Sin, death, and punishment were exclusively to occupy the thoughts of the penitent during the first week of his seclusion. He was to ponder upon them till, in a sense, he beheld the vast conflagration of hell, its wailings, shrieks, and blasphemies, felt the worm of conscience, in fine, touched those fires by whose contact the souls of the reprobate are scorched. The second week, he was to withdraw his eye from these dreadful spectacles and fix it upon the incarnation. It is no longer the wailings of the lost that fill his ear as he sits in his darkened chamber. It is the song of the angel announcing the birth of the child, and Mary acquiescing in the work of redemption. At the feet of the Trinity is directed to pour out the expression of gratitude and praise with which continued meditation on these themes causes his soul to overflow. When we get back from these messages, we'll pick up and review the third week of Loyola's Spiritual Exercises. The Book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. you will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. Listen across the border. We're going to pick up where we left off. So let's pick it up there. The third week is to witness the solemn act of the soul's enrollment in the army of that great captain who bowed the heavens and came down in his incarnation. The two cities are before the devotee, Jerusalem and Babylon, in which will he choose to dwell? Two standards are displayed in his sight. Under which will he fight? Here a broad and brave pennon flows freely in the wind. Its golden folds bear the motto, Pride, Honor, Riches. Here is another, but how unlike the motto inscribed upon it, Poverty, Shame, Humility. On all sides resounds the cry, To arms! He must make his choice, and he must make it now, for the seventh sun of his third week is hastening to the setting. It is under the banner of poverty that he elects to win the incorruptible crown. Now comes his fourth and final week, and with it there comes a great change in the subjects of his meditation. He is to dismiss all gloomy things, all images of terror. The gates of Hades are to be closed, and those of a new life open. It is morning with him. It is a springtime that has come to him, and he is to surround himself with light and flowers and odors. It is the Sabbath of a spiritual creation. He is to rest and to taste in that rest the prelude of everlasting joys. This mood of mind he is to cultivate while seven suns rise and set upon him. He is now perfected and fit to fight in the army of the great captain. A comparable course of mental discipline, as our history has already shown, did Wycliffe, Luther, and Calvin pass through before they became captains in the army of Christ. They began in horror of great darkness. Through that cloud there broke upon them the revelation of the crucified. Throwing the arms of their faith around the tree of expiation and clinging to it, they entered into peace and tasted the joys to come. How like, yet unlike, are these two courses? In the one, the penitent finds a Savior on whom he leans. In the other, he lays hold on a rule by which he works, and works as methodically, as regularly as a piece of machinery. Beginning on a certain day, he finishes, like the stroke of a clock, duly as the seventh sun of the fourth week is sinking below the horizon. We trace in the one the action of the imagination, fostering one overmastering passion into strength, till the person becomes capable of attempting the most daring enterprises and enduring the most dreadful sufferings. In the other, we behold the intervention of a divine agent who plants in the soul a new principle and thence induces a new life. The war in which Loyola and his 9 companions enrolled themselves, when on the 15th of August, 1534, they made their vow in the church of Montmartre, was to be waged against the Saracens of the East. They acted so far in their original design as to proceed to Venice, where they learned that their project was meanwhile impracticable. The war, which had just broken out between the Republic and the Porte, had closed the gates of Asia. They took this as an intimation that the field of their operations was to be in the Western world. Returning on their path, they now directed their steps towards Rome. In every town through which they passed on their way to the Eternal City, they left behind them an immense reputation for sanctity by their labors in the hospitals and their earnest addresses to the populace in the streets as they drew nigh to Rome. And the hearts of some of his companions were beginning to respond. Loyola was cheered by a vision in which Christ appeared and said to him, "In Rome, I will be gracious unto thee." The hopes this vision inspired were not to be disappointed. Entering the gates of the capital of Christendom and throwing themselves at the feet of Paul III, they met a most gracious reception. The Pope hailed their offer of assistance as most opportune. Mighty dangers at that hour threatened the papacy, and with the half of Europe in revolt, and the old monkish orders becoming incapable, this new and unexpected aid seemed sent by heaven. The rules and constitution of the new order were drafted, and ultimately approved by the Pope. 2 peculiarities in the constitution of the proposed order especially recommended it in the eyes of Paul III. The first was its vow of unconditional obedience. The society swore to obey the Pope as any army obeys its general. It was not canonical, but military obedience which its members offered him. They would go to whatever place, at whatsoever time, and on whatsoever errand he should be pleased to order them. They were, in short, to be not so much monks as soldiers. The second peculiarity was that their services were to be wholly gratuitous. Never would they ask so much as a penny from the papal see. It was resolved that the new order should bear the name, the Company of Jesus, as in an army company, you know, as a military company, the Company of Jesus, if you can imagine that. Loyola modestly declined the honor of being accounted its founder. Christ himself, he affirmed, had dictated to him its constitution in his cave at Manresa. He was its real founder, whose name then could so appropriately bear as his. The bull constituting it was issued on the 27th of September, 1540. It was entitled Regimini Militantis Ecclesiae, and bore that the persons enrolled into an army were to bear the standard of the cross, to wield the arms of God, and to serve the only Lord and the Roman Pontiff, his vicar on earth. And next time we'll get into Chapter 3, Organization and Training of this Company of Jesus, the Jesuits, the shadow government that serves the Antichrist. And this shadow government still serves the Antichrist today. And very telling that finally, at the end of all things here, to borrow a phrase, that we actually have at the head of the anti-Christian church on earth, we actually have a Jesuit. That's right. The first Jesuit pope in history it's very fitting that it is here at the end of all things. And this, and the, oh, the shadow government has just, I mean, when you look at it in a way, it is just an awesome and wonderful thing. And I don't mean that in a good way. I mean, in the way it's developed and how complete and how completely they have fulfilled their mission in over the last 500 years. Completely. They are the shadow government. They control everything from our monetary system to our education systems throughout the world. They run the governments of the world. I mean, Washington, D.C., the seat of the second beast of Revelation chapter 13. They have a founded, F. Tupper Saucy's Rulers of Evil, and determine it for yourself. The Jesuits are the shadow government. And if we get through the series and you can't agree with that, then you have to be blind. But yeah, when we get through this series. Now, you can read ahead if you want. You can find copies of The History of Protestantism. It's in Volume 2, Book 13, on the Jesuits. Okay? So you can, if you want to jump ahead. Or you can wait around for next week, and we'll go on to the organization and training of this shadow government, going back to its very beginning. And our good friend J.A. Wiley, who outlined this for us, he wrote this. This is about 1870 that he completed this work. So he covers what they've been doing up to 1870 that he could see. And I believe there's a lot of things that he couldn't see. But there's a lot of people that would agree. They were the shadow government then. Many of people in our own government realized and outed them. Of course, because they have so much influence in the media, in government, in education. Just overwhelming influence. They control the money. They finance what they want to be financed in the world. What they don't want financed, they withdraw funding from. So anything that that's how you control things. First you control the money. They got American money in 1913 with the Federal Reserve, their Federal Reserve. I'm going to call it the Antichrist Federal Reserve coup of the U.S. Treasury in 1913. The beginning of the satanic monetary system that has overtaken the entire world, and we see it developing to into that mark of the beast that was foretold, and so it won't be long. They're just waiting for the fall of their first world reserve currency. Yes, the Antichrist. A shadow government's first world reserve currency is the Federal Reserve note, because it's not federal, it's not U.S. They got their coup in 1913. It's a private banking cabal under the control of the shadow government who works for the Antichrist. And this establishes it all right here. And yeah, you'll see when we get through this, unless you want to read for ahead. It's an eye-opening thing. Yeah. And, also the Pope is the false prophet, the first Pope. It's not the black Pope is not he's the leader of the shadow government for the papacy. That's why he's the black Pope. So Loyola was the, first black Pope. And yes, thank you for that, Judy. Yeah. She says she recently subscribed to my blog at nicholasarthur.wordpress.com or crossaborder.org. Definitely the Antichrist is the false prophet, because Jesus was the true Christ. So if the Antichrist is the antithesis of the true Christ, Jesus, then the false prophet is also the antithesis of the true prophet, which is Jesus. Because Jesus was, as the scripture says, that prophet that Israel was waiting for. So if he is that prophet, then he is the true prophet. So he would be the Antichrist or the papacy would be the antithesis of the true prophet, I guess. Okay, well, let's see, what else? Yes, the papacy is, so Pope Francis is the Antichrist. He is a man. He sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the, in the hearts and minds of the people on, that, in the church on earth, he takes the place of God in the hearts and minds of men and women on earth. Basically, in more than 2 billion adherents to the Antichrist. Now, if that isn't the great apostasy, nothing is, okay? The Roman Catholic Church, more than 2 billion adherents on the earth now. Is there really? Because let's see, the futurists, they expect some great apostasy to suddenly rise up during 7 years after they're raptured out. And, no, I'm sorry. You know, the great apostasy is here. Yeah. It rose up 500 years ago and it's only gotten bigger and bigger. There's not going to be any other greater singular great apostasy than the one that already exists. That is more than 2 billion adherents. Okay. Anyone wants to argue with that? That's kind of hard to argue with. Okay. I don't get the question there. Dale D.A., but archbishops, bishops, priests, no, he says. Okay, yeah, well, they all work for the Antichrist. They're part of his, they're part of the Antichrist apostasy. They're part of his army, whether they be the company of Jesus, that military-like company. They just attach military discipline to a religious order, basically, because that's why they are more successful than any other religious order that's been out there. Franciscans, Dominicans, whatever, all those other religious orders that adhere to the papacy. But man, when you go through the founding and the founding documents and the rules and regulations for, you can see why they have been so successful. You can see their success over the centuries since the founding of the shadow government that rules the world for the papacy. That's right. That rules the world for the papacy. Let's see. Well, I guess I got no questions or comments in the chat room, and I'm kind of running out of things to say here. So, Judy says the evangelical church loves and embraces the Pope. And that's true. And especially the charismatics. They worship at the, it's shocking. If one speaks against the Pope, we are considered unloving and divisive. Yeah, I know. Yeah, so much deception and lack of discernment and wisdom. Thomas, WW in the chat room says, I think the discussion was on, is the false prophet not exactly the same as the Antichrist? Well, yeah. I mean, that clears it up for me, is that Jesus was that prophet that was foretold. So, by extension, if he is that prophet that was foretold, then he is the true prophet. And the Antichrist being the antithesis of the true Christ, of course, the false prophet would be the antithesis of the true prophet, which is Jesus. So, that's... And you know, the false prophet's only mentioned in one place in the Bible, and I can only place it in one place. But it's mentioned as a kind of a trinity of mentions there. The beast, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So it's mentioned in conjunction with those two other, characters. Of course, the dragon is Satan. The beast is the governments of men. And then the false prophet, of course, is the Antichrist, okay? Or the false prophet, the papacy. So there you have. And we can see what comes out of the mouth of the papacy. You know, like I said, he's very loquacious. It goes on and on and comes out of all of, you know, his orders and churches and priests and nuns and all of their writings and false prophecy and all of their intrigue and everything they have going on is all coming out of the mouth of the papacy. And then, of course, you have the dragon with all its paganism and all of its, you know, hedonism. And, of course, then you have the governments. And for all of the atheists and those people who think it's good enough to obey the governments of men. If the government says you can kill your child before it's born, that's fine. If the government says you can marry another man if you're a man, say they worship the beast. Okay? So it makes sense to me that these, and we are in what I call the three frog era, because these three spirits were loosed about the time that, of the French Revolution, about the end, about that same time. We see those spirits being released at that same time and doing their work continuously and becoming louder and louder, like frogs. They just get louder and louder and louder, you know, and of course it proceeded from France, which was known for its frogs. The rich people and the frogs, they used to get people to go out and flog the swamps around just to shut the frogs up so they could sleep at night. So it's kind of a funny thing when I read about that. Judy says, I'll share this broadcast on Facebook. That's what you share about Pope being both Antichrist, false prophet is interesting. Yeah, I didn't get that from anywhere. I just get it from reading the scripture. And it's a conclusion, I think, is simple. And it's a mention of, and it's not that important since the false prophet is only mentioned once in the entire scripture. I think it's only once, in the entire scripture. So how important is it? But for me, it's simple. Yeah. Jesus was the true prophet. He was that prophet foretold. So the Antichrist being the antithesis of the true Christ would be the false prophet. It would be the antithesis of the true prophet, which is Christ. So there you go. That's simple. We do need your help here. Anything you can do would help in any way, whether it's financially or with spreading the word around. All of that helps. So I just want the Almighty to bless each and every one of you as you continue to walk in His kingdom each and every day until He returns or until we go to meet Him in the air, however that event comes about. One way or the other, we will join Him. Okay. That's all I got.